Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Salvation, Part 9. For more information and resources from Dr. Craig, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been studying the Doctrine of Salvation, and now we come to a new subsection within that doctrine on the Doctrine of Justification. Justification may be defined as that judicial act of God's free mercy whereby he pronounces guiltless sinners condemned under the law, constitutes them as righteous once for all in the righteousness of Christ on the ground of his atoning work by grace through faith alone, apart from works, and assures them of a full pardon, acceptance in his sight, adoption as sons and heirs of eternal life, and the present gift of the Holy Spirit, and enables them to perform good works. That's a pithy definition, so let me just read it once more. Justification is that judicial act of God's free mercy, whereby he pronounces guiltless sinners condemned under the law, constitutes them as righteous once for all in the righteousness of Christ on the ground of his atoning work by grace through faith alone apart from works, and assures them of a full pardon, acceptance in his sight, adoption as sons and heirs of eternal life, and the present gift of the Holy Spirit, and enables them to perform good works. Well, now let's talk about some of the terms that are involved in this definition. The key term, of course, is the term justification, or to justify, which in the Greek is dikaiō, which means to put into a right relationship with God. Justification is that act of God whereby he puts us into a right relationship with him. And the traditional Protestant Reformation understanding of justification is that justification is a forensic term. That is to say, it is a judicial act of God. We are not made righteous in the sense that we suddenly become righteous people, but rather we are declared righteous. Much as in a court of law, the jury might declare a person not guilty. Similarly, in justification, God declares us righteous, to be justified by him, even if our immediate experience or moral character is not yet transformed by that new standing. This forensic or judicial understanding of justification is based upon passages like the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 2 to 8 and 23 to 25. Let's look together at Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 8 and 23 to 25. There Paul writes, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And then he quotes it. "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." End quote. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Quote, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin." And then turning over to 23 to 25, "But the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul gives a pithy summary of this same truth. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now notice the forensic language that is employed in this passage. It's not that Abraham was suddenly transformed into a righteous and moral man. Rather, it was because he had faith in God, because he believed God's promises, his faith was reckoned to him. Or another way of putting it was counted as righteousness to Abraham. And so this is a declaration that Abraham is righteous on the basis of the exercise of his faith. His faith was reckoned or accounted by God as righteousness, wholly apart from any works that he did. And similarly, Paul says, for us who believe, that is to say, believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, our faith will be reckoned as righteousness. We similarly will be counted as righteous in view of our faith in Christ, not because of any good works that we've done, but simply because we have placed our trust in him. Now, this forensic or judicial understanding of justification of the Protestant reformers stands in contrast to the Catholic view of justification, as well as to a very recent view called the New Perspective on Paul. Let's talk first about the contrast with the traditional Catholic view of justification. In the understanding of Catholic theology, justification is not simply a judicial declaration that one is forgiven and counted righteous. Rather, it is the actual imparting of righteousness, of moral righteousness, to the believer. During the Council of Trent, which was held between 1547 to 63, I believe, are the dates. 46 to 63, sorry. Between 1546 to 63, the Roman Catholic Church promulgated the doctrine that righteousness is something that is found in the believer, that God makes the believer righteous, in opposition to Luther, who claimed that righteousness is something that is declared by God and is imputed to the believer. In contrast to the Roman Catholic view, Luther's view is that justification is a legal transaction that affects our status before God. But it's not a moral transformation. It's not a transformed character. Justification doesn't make me into a morally good person. It simply declares that I am righteous before God. God puts us into a new relationship with himself. So, at Trent, it is declared that the righteousness is intrinsic to me. It's not extrinsic, it's intrinsic to me. God makes me righteous. It is my righteousness that I possess. By contrast, on the Reformers' view, righteousness is extrinsic, not intrinsic. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you. It is not your own righteousness that God produces. It is extrinsic in contrast to Trent, which treats it as intrinsic. Similarly, at Trent, the believer is actually made righteous, not simply declared to be righteous, whereas for the Reformers, the believer is declared to be righteous by God on the basis of his faith. And this becomes, I think, very clear, the difference in that on the Roman Catholic view, righteousness is imparted to the believer, whereas on the Reformation view, righteousness is imputed to the believer. On the Roman Catholic view, righteousness is actually imparted to the believer. He becomes righteous. Whereas on the Reformer's view, it is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer, legally, to his account, so to speak. On the Roman Catholic view, justification is thus both an event and a process. It begins with the first impartation of righteousness, and then God imparts more and more righteousness. You become more and more justified before him as you increase in righteousness by receiving God's grace through the sacraments provided by the church. By contrast, on the Reformer's view, justification is not a process. It is something that is declared by God and is complete and done with when a person turns to Christ in faith. He is declared righteous and his sins are forgiven. It's not a process that transpires over time. So, if we look at some of the statements from the Council of Trent, I think we can get a clear understanding of the Roman Catholic view. At the Council of Trent, they provide this brief description of the justification of the sinner and its mode in the state of grace. This is what the Council says. In which words is given a brief description of the justification of the sinner as being a translation from that state in which man is born a child of the first Adam to the state of grace and of the adoption of the sons of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So justification is this translation out of this state of corruption and condemnation that we are in as a result of the fall, and it is into the state of grace. In chapter 7, the council goes on to explain in what the justification of the sinner consists, and it says, this disposition or preparation, and that is the preparation of the human will, which is disposed to place its faith in Christ. Once the human will is prepared by God's prevenient grace to respond, it says this is followed by justification itself, which is not only a remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and the gifts, whereby an unjust man becomes just, and from being an enemy becomes a friend, that he may be an heir according to the hope of life everlasting. So you can see that justification involves the sanctification of the inner man through God's grace. It goes on to say the single formal cause is the justice of God or the righteousness of God. Not that by which he himself is just, but that by which he makes us just. That namely, with which we, being endowed by him, are renewed in the spirit of our mind. And not only are we reputed, but we are truly called and are just, receiving justice or righteousness within us, each one according to his own measure, which the Holy Ghost distributes to everyone as he wills, and according to each one's disposition and cooperation. So the righteousness of God is actually imparted to the believer. It is this renewal and making of righteousness within the believer. Finally, in chapter 10, it speaks of the increase of this justification which we've received. The council says, having therefore been thus justified and made the friends and domestics of God, advancing from virtue to virtue, they are renewed, as the Apostle says, day by day. That is, mortifying the members of their flesh and presenting them as instruments of justice or righteousness unto sanctification, they, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice received through the grace of Christ and are further justified. So you actually get more justification as time goes on and as you grow in the grace of God. Your justification increases. In Canon 24, the council says, if anyone says that the justice or righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits or signs of justification obtained and not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. So the council here condemns those like the Protestant reformers who say that one's justification before God is not increased by the good works that you do, that these good works are the fruit or the signs of justification. But the Catholic view is that no, these good works that you do as a Christian are the cause of the increase of your justification. So I think you can see that justification in the Roman Catholic view is very different than the Reformers' view. It is not a judicial or forensic act or declaration on God's part. It is a kind of moral transformation that begins in the believer when he places his faith in Christ, and which is then increased and augmented as that believer participates in the sacraments of the church and leads an obedient life to Christ. By contrast, I think that the reformers understood that in Romans, for example, Paul is talking about a judicial act where we are reckoned to be righteous, not somehow made to be morally transformed righteous people, but rather God declares us to be righteous. We are reckoned as righteous because we have placed our faith in Christ. One way to think about this is to realize that the opposite of justification is condemnation. The opposite of justification is not moral turpitude. The opposite of justification is condemnation. When a criminal is condemned by the court, he experiences the opposite of acquittal or pardon by the court. And the language of the New Testament reflects this opposition between justification and condemnation. For example, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And in Romans 8:33-34, Paul says, "It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns?" Do you see the polar opposites there? God is the one who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the peace with God doesn't mean a kind of inner feeling of tranquility or serenity. Rather, it means that the enmity with God has been removed. We have been reconciled to God. Our sins are no longer counted against us. God's wrath and justice have been propitiated. God is no longer the one who condemns us, but now he is the one who justifies us. So if you think of justification as the opposite of condemnation, I think you'll have a pretty firm handle on the Reformers' idea of justification as a judicial act of God, whereby you are acquitted, pardoned, and declared to be righteous through Christ's righteousness. Now, it might be thought that this judicial view of justification amounts to little more than a legal fiction, that you're not really righteous. This is just a kind of legal fiction. And I think a nice illustration of this would be the practice of some companies who have a policy that says that if a package is not returned within, say, 3 days, then it is regarded as having been delivered. Even if it never shows up at your doorstep and you never get it, nevertheless, if it's not returned within 3 days, then the company considers it delivered. That would be an example of a legal fiction where they're just saying that it's delivered even though it never really is. And justification is not a legal fiction like that. Rather, we really are acquitted by God. We really are pardoned. The proper analogy for this kind of declaration would be marriage. When a man and a woman are pronounced man and wife, there is an actual change of status that takes place. They are no longer single. Now they are in this new state of marriage. And that's not a legal fiction. There's no sort of pretense that's going on here. They really are now married. It's official before the law. And the couple may feel exactly the same as they did before they got married, but their status has changed now in view of this declaration. And similarly, when we are justified by God, it's not as though God pretends that we're righteous or he pretends that we are acquitted. Rather, he really does forgive us and pardon us and declare us to be righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So the notion is that we move from a state of condemnation before God to a state of proper relationship and justification before him, in which we are now no longer guilty, but are pardoned of his sin and justified before him and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Is there any discussion or question about the nature of justification as a judicial act? Yes, Drew.
All right, maybe this is for a later time. I was wondering if James has a univocal use of the word justification that Paul does.
Yeah, you're thinking of the passage where, well, let's look at that, why don't we? You're thinking of where James talks about faith and works?
That we are not justified by faith alone. I think it says that pretty explicitly.
Yeah.
James 3, I'll assume.
Right. Okay, James chapter 2,
right.
And verse, let's read from verse 18 on. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you shallow man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, on a prima facie level, at face value, this looks to be in contradiction to what Paul teaches in Romans, where he says that Abraham was not justified by works, but he was justified by faith alone. And indeed, Luther felt very uncomfortable with the book of James. He called it a right strawy epistle and even thought maybe it shouldn't be in the canon. But I think when you read James closely, that it's evident that what he's talking about is that a faith which is apart from works, in verse 20, is a barren faith. It's not a genuine faith. A faith apart from works is barren. And Paul certainly would have agreed with that. We'll see that even more clearly when we talk about the new perspective on Paul, which emphasizes the role of works in Paul's doctrine of justification. And then notice what James says about the relation between faith and works in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. The works are the completion of the saving faith. And notice that the example he uses is not Abraham's believing the promise. That's the one that Paul uses, where Abraham believed God's promise. He's using here Abraham's offering of Isaac upon the altar, a later event. And so he sees Abraham's willingness to offer the son of the promise, Isaac, on the altar, as completing that faith that Abraham had, that Paul was talking about when God says, "And you shall all the nations of the world be blessed." And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And here, James sees that scripture being fulfilled because that faith issued forth in works that showed it was real. He was willing to give up his son, Isaac. So while agreed, there is a sort of superficial, I think, conflict here. I feel confident that if Paul and James were to sit down together, that Paul would be quite in agreement with James that genuine saving faith cannot be devoid of works, but does issue in the fruit of good works, which is the completion of that faith, and that James would not think that the works that Abraham did were in some way meritorious and earned his salvation. So I think that while there is maybe superficial conflict here, really, I don't think that the conflict is deep. Yes, Dr. Bob.
I obviously don't understand the Catholic position. The idea that you are perfect after you are saved is false on its face,
yeah,
with regard to personal experience and the experience of your relatives. Second, why would you have a confessional, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned"? Well, what are you doing to sin? And you have received actual righteousness from God.
Given that the Trent says that we can increase in righteousness or in justification, they must not think that you become morally perfect when you are imparted justification. This must be a sort of initial impartation of righteousness to you, which you then grow in and increase in throughout your life. But I agree with you. It's hard to see how one could think that this was perfect or complete, since it is something you grow in.
Again, I think it's James 2:10 says, if you're guilty of one part, you're guilty of all. So in God's view, if you are not absolutely 100% perfect with his righteessness, he can't have a relationship.
Yeah. Well, I think that is the strength of the Reformers' view, Bob, is you are declared righteous and acquitted of all your sin. It's not as though you become, you have some germ of righteousness now within you, which is going to grow and increase. You're right, that wouldn't suffice for complete acquittal and pardon and so forth. So what the Protestant does will be to supplement justification with a doctrine of sanctification, that through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we do gradually come to be conformed to the image of Christ and experience a moral transformation over time. But the Catholic view seems to collapse that back into the doctrine of justification and says that we actually increase in our justification before God through our good works. Yes, Cindy.
It seems to me that the Catholic view, it puts the burden or the responsibility on the individual. If they're justified, they will then increase in their moral and through the sacraments to become a better, more moral person, which I would think would lead to guilt, because if they feel that they cannot or have not grown in that regard, then they must go to confession, they must pay penance, they must do more to earn that. On the Protestant, it seems the good works are a response to the sanctification. Yes. So you're doing it out of gratitude, which is very liberating. it's a very different inner response to that process, guilt versus joy.
Yeah.
If I understand what you're saying.
I think that that observation is fair. Now, if I were to speak on behalf of the Catholic Christian, Trent emphasizes that these good works that you do that merit eternal life are only done through the grace of God. So they would say it is God's grace working itself out through you that enables you to do these meritorious good works.
It kind of gives with one. You.
Yeah, that's right.
You're still doing it.
And they're still count. They're still meritorious. These are definitely works which increase your righteousness and thereby merit. That's the language that's used. Merit eternal life, even if those good works are wrought in you through the grace of God. And I think you're right in saying that the Protestant view is very different, and I think more biblical, that these good works are the fruit of God's work in your life, and they are not meritorious.
Well, and I think, too, with the Protestant view, when you do them out of gratitude, it's not that you're earning points or doing things, whereas the other view, it seems to me, there's more of a self-centered approach in that if you see, it's very slight, but meriting brings in the self, whereas...
Yeah, I hate to make judgments upon people's motivations. I mean, I could imagine some Catholic Christian whose life has been radically transformed by God and who out of deep gratitude then wants to spend his life in service to Christ and living for him, so that the motivation would be right. But nevertheless, the theology is that the things that he is doing are meritorious, increases justification, and merit eternal life. And there it seems to me the Protestant is quite right in drawing the line and saying that is erroneous. Yes?
You use the terms acquitted and pardoned sort of in the same breath as if they're equal. I don't tend to think of acquitted and pardoned as being exactly the same. While I'm sitting here, I've looked them up on my dictionary, and some of the definitions seem to be very, very similar. But could you tease out any difference there might be between
acquitted
and pardoned?
I wasn't meaning to give any subtle difference between the two, Tom. Okay. I was meaning them as synonymous,
so you
that you're declared not guilty by God.
Okay. I guess I would see acquitted as guilty, but, or declared not guilty. Or maybe you did something, but
they
are the same.
Okay, I see
your point. Pardoned is like, yeah, you did it, but I'm pardoning you.
Okay, if that's what you mean, then I would be talking about pardon and not acquittal, because we are guilty and so need God's pardon, not his recognition that, you're not really guilty after all. So good point. And what I meant was pardon in that sense. Okay, well, we're out of time. What we'll do then next time is look at a new perspective on Paul, which claims that the Protestant Church has been misled by the Reformers and have drastically misunderstood Paul's doctrine of justification. So that will be next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.